Romans tonight, as we continue our studies in the book of Romans, to chapter 3. Last week we took an overview of the opening section, verses 1 to 8, the first 8 verses. In doing so, we only touched on some of the great themes that are here mentioned, and I'm going to retrace our steps, having taken the overview of this passage, now to deal with some of the details. We're reading tonight chapter 3 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the of God. The chapter commences with a couple of questions. Questions that naturally would arise, given what Paul has just been saying. From all that we read in the foregoing chapters, I think most of us would expect the answer to the questions to be none. What are the advantages then of being Jews? There really aren't any advantages. Indeed, the Jews themselves were obviously accusing Paul of robbing them of all their nation's covenant uniqueness. The argument would be like this: if all men, Jews and Gentiles, are equally depraved, equally guilty before God, and equally incapable of rendering themselves acceptable to God, if they are all equally under the judgment of God, then surely you leave the Jews no better off than the Gentiles. So when they ask the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, the insinuation behind the question is that Paul denies any advantage and Paul denies any profit. However, the apostle vigorously rejects all such faulty logic. The answer to the question, as he gives it, is much, every way. Much, what advantage? There's much advantage. What profit? There is much profit. And it's profit and advantage in every way. Stop and think of that. Because he immediately fills in his meaning by saying, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. John Chrysostom, one of the great early Greek preachers, said, do you see how he still counts up not their good deeds, but the benefits they receive from him? There's a lot that you can read in the church fathers that doesn't immediately stir the soul. The homilies of John Chrysostom usually have something to say that will stir your heart, and this certainly is typical of the great golden mouth preacher of Constantinople, where he says, you see, these Jews were wanting God to count up their good deeds. Do you see how moral, how upright, how law-abiding, how this, how the other? Can you see how good we are? Can you see what we have done? This is what makes us better than the Gentiles. And the Lord says, no, no, no. Do you see not what you have done for me, but do you see what I have done for you? And that's what sets you apart. That's what sets you apart. Time forbids that I follow that line of thought very far, although I'm very good at turning a deaf ear to the forbiddings of time, mind you. But I can't really take it too far, except to say that we must not attribute this kind of heresy only to the Jews. This is something that comes naturally to the heart of every man. False religion always posits the hope of man upon what I do for God. What sets me apart is what I have done for God. What makes me acceptable is what I have done for God. This is the heresy of all heresies in this field of the doctrine of salvation. And Paul says, no, it is what God has done for us. That's the heart of the doctrine of salvation. And in a way, that's what this book of Romans is all about. And how richly the Lord had blessed the Jewish people. Now, Paul has said to these Jews, the Gentiles are sinners, but so are you. The Gentiles are inexcusable, but so are you. The Gentiles are headed for judgment, but so are you. The Gentiles can do nothing to save themselves, but neither can you. So he has established, and he will go on to establish further, the sinfulness and the guiltiness of the Jews. But I want you to see this. Watch it very, very carefully. An important truth with a direct insight into the sovereignty of God in his dealings with men. There are sinners who are just as guilty as the rest of the sinners. Just as vile and just as helpless as all the others, whom God has blessed with special privileges and special advantages. When we bring this into full New Testament revelation, we talk of this as the doctrine of divine and sovereign election. Now, we live in a day when that is a doctrine that is really not only rejected, it is parodied, it is held up to ridicule, and that by professed Bible believers. But let me point something out to you, and I will not follow this very far, but let me point something out to you. You get a man like Dave Hunt, who has written a book, a scandalous book, full of misinformation, and I would at least to some extent have to say, downright lies and misrepresentations and misquotations in order to attack what he calls Calvinism. A book that's based on ignorance. Ignorance of the Greek text, ignorance of the meaning of Scripture, ignorance of theology, ignorance of history, and an ignorance that is gloried in. You get someone like this. Or your usual fundamentalist attack on the doctrines of grace and the rejection of God's right to choose his people. This attempt to make God the ultimate democrat. This attempt to make God is so enslaved to man's notions of what is acceptable that God can no longer do what he wills with his own. And you'll see this, that the people who are most vociferous in their rejection of the New Testament doctrine of election are equally most vociferous in their support of Israel as a nation. Why? Because they are God's chosen people. Do you see the inherent hypocrisy and contradiction? These are God's chosen people. Indeed, there are those who come to the text, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and they say that doesn't teach the election of the saints at all. That is speaking of the election and reprobation of nations. Well, hold a second. If we're talking about the election and reprobation of entire nations now, and I, of course, do not deny that God chose the nation of Israel. I rejoice in that fact. But if we're talking about that, you can see how utterly inconsistent it is to deny to God Almighty his own asserted right. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Or in the parabolic language and interpretation of the Lord Jesus, when he told the parable about the Lord giving a penny to those who had worked for an hour, and a penny to those who had worked for half a day, and a penny to those who had worked for a whole day, and those who had worked for the whole day complained, "You've given us what you give these fellows." A far-reaching statement of Christ. Can I not do what I like with what is my own? Oh yes, he can. Here are sinners. These Jews were sinners. Israel was no holier a nation than any other nation. God didn't choose it, he said, because they were more numerous. He didn't choose the nation of Israel because they were more holy. He didn't choose the nation of Israel because of anything that is in them. If you look at Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 9, he says in effect, I loved you because I loved you. Period. And Paul is saying that, yes, there's great advantage in being a Jew. There's a great profit in belonging to the nation of Israel. In every way, it was better to be born a Jew than to be born a heathen. Chiefly, there's a lot of argument over that word in the Greek text. It's chiefly or primarily or simply first. Usually you would imagine this is the head standing at the head of a list. First, and then here's second, third, fourth, and fifth. And Paul does not proceed to go on down the list. The idea is, I have a number of things in my mind. That's obvious from the text. He says, much in every way, chiefly. So he has a lot of things in mind. At the moment, he's not going to deal with them. But since it'll be a week or two, or three or four, before we get to this, let me show you where he gives you the list, or at least partially the list, in Romans chapter 9. Where he says, verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. There's a wonderful list of benefits and blessings, advantages that there are in being a Jew. But Paul says, for the moment, I want to focus exclusively upon the greatest blessing God has given to the nation of Israel. Chiefly, first and primarily, he has given unto them the oracles of God. Now, what I want or hope to show you tonight is simply this, that the greatest blessing the Jews enjoyed, and it's the greatest blessing anyone could have, was to have the pure word of God revealed to them and preserved among them for their instruction in gospel truth. We're going to talk tonight simply about the Bible. The Bible, our most cherished possession. I want you first of all to think with me of the term God used here in this text to describe the Word of God. He calls it the oracles of God. To them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the English word oracle is not really an English word at all. It is a Latin word. And the word simply means the instrumentality or the medium of a divine utterance to make known to man the divine will. In ancient Greece and then in Rome, where they had many gods, priests would profess to speak for that god. People would come and they would appeal to the god or to the representative of that god. And when an oracle spoke, it was either the pretense of a god speaking or usually one speaking in the name of that god, but it was accepted that this was a divine communication. Now that's simply the etymology of the word oracle in English. And that's the word that the Authorized Version has chosen here to insert. It is a good word. It is, I think, the best word. Because this word oracle is found not only here, but it's found in other places in the New Testament, and it's found quite a lot in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we can read, for example, about Ahithophel, the counselor first of David and then later of Absalom in his rebellion against David. We can read in 2 Samuel 16, verse 23, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. Now there the Authorized Version and many others have put in the word oracle, and it's translating a Hebrew term that means simply word. It's as if he had inquired at the word of God. A different Hebrew term, but from the same root. To all intents and purposes, it's the same word, remembering that Hebrew was a consonantal language. In other words, the vocalic letters, the vowels, were not there. They were added later. The consonants are the same. It's the same root word. But it's used of the Holy of Holies in the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Now, the question is obvious, and I hope the answer will be equally obvious. But why is the Holy of Holies called the oracle? And the answer is this: it was the place where God gave his word, and it was the place in which God preserved his word. He uttered his word from there. Exodus 25, verse 22. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The book of Leviticus starts off, chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle, out of this Holy of Holies, from above the mercy seat. In Numbers 7, verse 89, we read, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, that is with the Lord, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the cherubim, and he spake unto him. So clearly, the Holy of Holies was the place where God was speaking. And for that reason, it is called the oracle. It is the place of the divine utterance. But that was not only the place where God periodically spoke to Moses. It would have to be said when Moses died, that was a phenomenon that died with him, for no one else had the closeness to God and the type of revelation face to face that Moses had. It was still the oracle because there God preserved his word. You remember when God wrote the Ten Commandments? He then said to Moses, you'd better go down because the people that you've brought out of Egypt are in rebellion. Moses went down carrying the tables of the law, and he saw the golden calf, and he smashed the law. And then when he had set the nation right with God, he went back up to the mount, and God rewrote the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone, and Moses brought them down. Now, what did he do with them? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. And he, that is God, wrote on the tables according to the first writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the midst of the in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. There is a beautiful, beautiful type there that I cannot take time to deal with. The commandments, the law broken in the hand of man, the law kept entire in the ark, which is one of the Old Testament's most perfect and beautiful pictures of the man Christ Jesus. Where do you find the law perfectly preserved and kept in all its moral purity? In the Lord Jesus Christ. But get back to my fundamental point here. The oracle was the Holy of Holies because there was the law of God. Moses was dead. By the time the temple came to be built, Moses was centuries dead. But the law, the written word of God, was still preserved. And the place in which it was preserved was called the oracle, the place of the divine utterance. The New Testament has four references where the oracles are to be found. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, we find Stephen referring to Moses receiving the oracles. This is he, said Stephen, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively or living oracles to give unto us. So again, the word that God wrote and then that he commanded Moses to write. They're called the oracles. Paul uses the word in the same sense in Hebrews 5, only this time he includes the New Testament. Because, he says, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. The words first principles are one Greek term, and it appears again in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and he goes on to tell you what they are. Clearly, when he's saying, here in the oracles, we have the first principles, they're the first principles of the gospel. It's the doctrine of Christ. Now, I want you to see how the New Testament is developing the picture. The oracles spoke first of the law. The oracles then came to include what was written throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The oracles then also included the New Testament revelation, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And Peter speaks of the oracles of God to indicate that the word is intended to mean that word which comes directly from God with all his authority. If any man speak, he says in 1 Peter 4:11, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, when God speaks, he speaks with this divine authority. Now, these are all important references. The teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament is uniform. What is written in Scripture is the very utterance of God. An oracle is an utterance. A method of uttering divine revelation. A means of communicating the actual words of the deity to man. That's an oracle. And here's the teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament. That what is written is what God has spoken. This is one of the great texts, or should I say series of texts of Scripture, that go to show you the nature of the Bible's view of itself. This is the written Word of God. The written Word of God is the oracle that comes from the mouth, the utterance that comes directly from the mouth of God. That's what is written. Now, time will only allow me to touch what all that actually means in doctrinal terms. First, the Bible is a divine revelation. That is of the nature of an oracle. It is a divine revelation with this uniqueness about it, that whereas all the other so-called gods and their devotees professed to give a divine revelation, it was just a pretense. It was a lie. This is the actual utterance of God. Now let that sink in. Take that Bible in your hand. And I'm not getting into the whole issue of translation. It is not difficult to prove that translation is of God. I don't say every translation is of God, mark you. But translating the Scriptures is not something invented by man. It is something necessitated by God himself. And it is according to his purpose. So don't let any half-educated idiot, for that's all they are, come and tell you because you can't read Hebrew and Greek, you can't have the actual inspired word of God in your hand. That has the hiss of the serpent about it. You take that Bible and remember, this is the very utterance of God. This is a divine revelation. It is therefore an inspired revelation. The word inspired means, in English, that which has breath put into it. Literally. The word inspired in the New Testament, all Scripture is inspired of God, is the very same. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed by God. That's why we read that these are living oracles. They are the oracles of God. But did not Moses write the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible? Yes, he did. Did not Paul and Peter and James and John all write parts of our New Testament? Yes, they did. I don't want to oversimplify this, and some scholars deny my allusion here, but it didn't originate with me, obviously, but I'm right and they're wrong. If I can get all these musicians back up here and get them to play the tune Crimmond, the 23rd Psalm, the piano would play that tune. The horns could play the same tune. The trombones, the bass trombones, the violins, the clarinets, whatever, they could all play it. You would recognize the same tune. And if I had had the good fortune to have been able to compose the tune Crimmond, I would have been glad to take the credit, one of the most beautiful of all the psalm tunes. And you would have seen my handiwork through it all. But each instrument would have its own unique sound. Paul writes as only Paul writes. But what causes the sound is the breath of God. My illustration would be even greater if it were Paul Overly playing the horn, Paul Overly playing the trombone, Paul Overly playing, is that a cornet, a trumpet? May the Lord deliver you. Anyway, Paul Overly, you see, what I, if it were Paul breathing into each instrument, that's what we have with these writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the same breath, using different instruments. No prophecy, Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is on the part of the prophets who wrote the Scriptures. There's no private origination. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's inspiration. Inspiration means the breath of God is there. Does that not conjure up in your mind what we read of right at the beginning of the creation? That God made man of the dust of the earth and breathed into him and he became a living soul. Because of the breath of God, the dust of the earth became a living person. Because of the breath of God, these words of human vocabulary became the living Word of God. And this is what is unique about the Bible. This is the only book in the history of the world that is a living book. It is living. Inspiration does not belong only to the original manuscripts of Scripture. Inspiration is a quality of life that belongs to Scripture, even in translation. You take this book and let it loose, and what power it manifests, what effects it causes. Why? Because there's life in this book. It can be laughed at, denied, scorned, burned. It can be banned. But at the end of the day, here is a living word that has the life of God within it. Psalm 19 will tell you it converts the soul. There's not another book in the world can do that. It converts the soul. I have friends, more than one, believe it or not. But I have friends who were brought up in darkness, reared in superstition and ignorance. They knew absolutely nothing of God's way of salvation. Some drifting into atheism. And they got this book and they just started to read. And this book converted them to Christ without a preacher in sight or a church service that they'd ever entered. That's the power of this book. This is a divine revelation. It's an inspired revelation. It is an authoritative revelation. It is the oracle of God. If any man speaks, and this is something for me to take as a preacher, I have opinions on many things. But as I said this morning, I am not employed by God to make people understand how wide is my reading, how deep is my comprehension of this subject, that subject, or the other subject. My job is to come and speak as the oracles of God. There was a time when that was true in the Protestant pulpit. There's a time when the Protestant pulpit announced the word of God. It wasn't there some pussy-footing liberal to attack God's word or to snidely make remarks that would be detrimental to God's word. The Protestant pulpit once was the place where the word of God was preached as it is the very word of God, where the people were not treated to the follies and fallacies and the perversions of the mind of man, but they were given the exposition of the pure word of God. And as long as the Christian pulpit is like that, it will be strong. When it declines from that, it is in apostasy. And what worries me is that in our own churches, I'm talking about evangelical or fundamental churches, and even some that say they are Reformed. And I am all of those. Reformed, evangelical, and fundamental. Makes me a sort of a rare brute, but nonetheless it's true. In most of these places, what is being preached is not the mighty truth of that revelation. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. And some of you who are leaving this place, I hope you will never forget this. If you attend church where the person and work, the offices and accomplishments, the glories and greatness of Jesus Christ are not preached, then go in God's name and get another church. Paul says, if you are not hearing the preaching of the gospel of a free justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone, then you are not hearing the gospel at all. The man might stand up and sing, there's power in the blood. He might get up and say, come to Jesus and you'll have your sins washed away. And I rejoice that he's got that much truth. But men and women, we need to get back to the pure and entire exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the authority of Scripture. If God were to stand in our midst tonight in the visible person of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, do this or don't do that, would you have the unbelief, the temerity, the downright folly to say, I refuse to listen? Would you? If you're saved, I don't think you would. Yet we take this Bible. It is the very utterance of God. And it commands. And you turn away as if you'd never heard. There's authority here. Dr. Bob Jr., before he died, well, obviously before he died, he said this. He believes it even more now, but he can't say it down here anyway. One of his favorite themes for preaching against the new evangelical compromisers who have cursed the evangelical movement is they will run seminars on the inspiration of Scripture. They will run seminars on the inerrancy of Scripture. But when it comes to the authority of Scripture and their actual obedience to the plain commands of Scripture, then they're nowhere to be seen. There's an authoritative revelation, and here's a big one for you. It's a divinely preserved revelation. It is divinely preserved. The law was in the ark, and there it was kept. Of course, it was kept also in a much better place. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's the great prototype. But even here on earth, God kept it. And he took steps to ensure that both the Old Testament and the New Testament would remain with his people despite the malignancy of Satan. It's a huge subject that I can only mention tonight. Sometimes, you know, and I remember the first time I was hit with this. It was my Greek teacher hit me with this. He was an apostate. He was a liberal. And he thought he would upset a couple of us young fundamental nitwits that were in his class. And I remember it was somewhat unsettling when it first hit us. There are 5,000 give or take, manuscripts or parts of manuscripts of the New Testament. And then he added the devil's little insinuation, and no two of them agree. Let me tell you the real story. If you get the great classics of Greek, of Greece and Rome, do you know that in many cases, for the works of those great writers, we have only one witness, sometimes one manuscript dating from hundreds of years after they had died? If you have 3 or 4, you're rich. The New Testament spread over the ancient world as the gospel went, we have thousands of witnesses. And somewhere between 80% and 90%, in fact, I believe if they would go and collate all the manuscripts, and I think the people who don't like what I believe about the text agree with this, they would find the figure would go up. But 80% to 90% of those present one uniform text of Scripture. Let me give you a little, you want to try this, you can do it now. But not just at the moment. But you can do it. If I were to say, there's John chapter 1. I want you all to take it and copy it out. Some of you may get the copy absolutely right. Some of you would drop a letter here, misspell a word there, add another word there. Some of you, because your eye would jump from one word, say the word and on line 3, to the word and at the end of line 5 and leave out line 4. Some of you would make mistakes like that. But when we take all the hundreds of copies together and start to compare them, don't you see what would happen? Unless you had colluded in error, you wouldn't all make the same mistake. Now, 2 or 3 of you may make the same mistake, but you wouldn't all make the same mistake. So this great body of witnesses is not something for us to be fearful of. It's something for us to thank God for. God has preserved his word. Here, we have the oracles of God. That's the term he uses. Can I take a moment to talk about the trust God gave the Jews concerning this word? He committed it to them. The word is, he entrusted it to them. He entrusted divine revelation to the Jews. Now, I want you to notice this carefully, for this is the absolute, if I could use the word narrowness, better than intolerance, although that could well be used as well, of Bible doctrine and truth. Paul says this is what marks the Jews off from every other nation on earth. This is what makes the difference between the Jews and all the Gentile nations. What is it? God gave the Jews a divine revelation. You see what that means? Divine revelation, the oracles of God, were not distributed among the nations. They were concentrated in the Jews. Other nations had their gods. Other gods were supposed to have spoken. Other standards had been set up. Other utterances had been given. But Paul says they are not the utterances of God. Here is God's word. You are not going to come to a knowledge of God's truth by comparing the Bible with the Quran, as if the Quran has any light to shed upon the matters of God's truth. It has none. The light that is in it is darkness. Unmitigated darkness. This is God's light. This is God's truth. This is God's utterance. This is an exclusive thing. There is only one book that God has given to man, and it's the book that we call the Holy Bible. That's the only book that brings the revelation of God to man. At the start, he committed it to the Jews to preserve it. And I have to say that the Jews did a wonderful job. You'll notice the Lord Jesus never took them to task as if they had failed in this. Throughout the Old Testament, there were priests, and then there were prophets, inspired of God. The prophet, I believe this is the key to the canon of the Old Testament, by the way. The prophets were the guardians of the divine deposit. They were not only the vehicles of new revelation, they were the guardians of the revelation already given. You come to the time of Ezra. Ezra is called the scribe. Do you ever wonder why? Because he was a scribe. But not any scribe. Jewish history refers to Ezra, the copying of the scriptures and the official recognition of the canon. A body called the Sopharim followed in the train of Ezra, and they took great pains in copying the manuscripts of scripture to make sure that their copies were exact. They were followed by others. Some scholars produced not only copies, but they produced an oral tradition that they called the Mishnah. Others followed them, and they gave a commentary on the tradition. They called it the Talmud. And then finally came the Masoretes. We call the text of the Hebrew Bible the Masoretic text. The pointing, that is the vocalization, the insertion of vowel sounds among the consonants, they're called the Masoretic points. Because the Masoretes, the name means traditionalists, maintaining the traditions, the traditional text, the traditional interpretation, the traditional vocalization or pronunciation. So they kept the word of God. Do you know what is said? That when those people were copying the scriptures, they would count every letter that they were copying so that they would know exactly the number of letters per line, per column, per page. And they would check the copy to ensure that they had not erred. Now they still could err. They were not inspired. They were copying what was inspired. But oh, what exactitude. You come into the New Testament and God passed that to the church. Isn't this what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15? The house of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is what God appointed His church to do. This is the trust that He gave. And He gave them that trust for two reasons. First, for their own profit or benefit. And He gives us the Scriptures for that same reason. You stop and think for a moment. Everything your soul needs, you'll find in that book. This book is food. This book is light. This book is comfort. This book is strength. Whatever your soul needs, you'll find it here. Do you remember the words of Jeremiah in 15, verse 16? Thy words were found. Let me stop there. How do you find something? How do you find anything? You search for it. There are people here who tell me they're saved and you haven't searched the Scriptures in a lifetime. And then you have the rank hypocrisy to complain to God, Lord, this book doesn't speak to me. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. As a famished man would eat his meat, I consumed this book. I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. And then he adds this, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Lord, I'm a Christian. There's nothing more natural in the world for me to find my profit in the Bible. There are things that you can do that for relaxation. There are things that you may do that will turn off an overheated brain. But let me tell you, anything that destroys your hunger for God's Word or your happiness in God's Word is the devil's instrument to destroy you. Use it for your profit. Let me ask you, have you profited from the Bible today, on this Sabbath day? Have you profited from the Bible during the last week? Have you feasted on Scripture any time this year? Have you got any benefit out of God's Word? Preachers have reduced the whole application of their message to Christians nowadays. Just read the Bible and pray. Read the Bible and pray. Read the Bible and pray. I'm all for you reading the Bible and I'm all for you praying. But I would say to you, or ask you, as Philip did the Ethiopian eunuch, understandest thou what thou readest? You know you can read to quell your guilty conscience. You can read the Bible the way you would scan the columns of the Greenville News. In fact, you can read it with a whole lot less attention than that. Have you benefited from God's word. But then he gave it to them, not only for their own benefit, but to preserve it and to publish it. The 68th Psalm, verse 11, has a beautiful statement. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company. The Hebrew is the army. Great was the army of those that published it. The Lord gave the word. Great was the army of those that published it. God gave the Jews the word, not just for their benefit. Yes, it was for that, but to preserve that word. That was a sacred trust. And I would say we owe a great debt of gratitude to the grace of God that he worked, and to the Jewish people for maintaining for us a pure and holy scripture. In the New Testament, Paul felt this a sacred trust, a very heavy trust, mind you. Do you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2? Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He says, brethren, as an apostle, I am a steward of the mysteries of God. Of God, that's the doctrine of the gospel, that's the scriptures. I'm a steward of these. I said a few minutes ago that I believe that the key to the canon of the Old Testament was the life and the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. The key to the canon of the New Testament scriptures, no matter what you've been taught in Bible class and no matter what you've read in books on the subject, the key to it is the life and the ministry of Christ's apostles. It is not for nothing that God kept John alive till almost 100 A.D., and the canon of Scripture was complete before God took his apostles away. But it's not just the apostles who had to do this. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Literally, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. Stand guard over what God has given you, which is the deposit of divine truth. But it's not just Timothy and the ministers. This is for every Christian. Do you remember what Jude said? He said, we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to whom? To the saints. To the saints. Now, it has often been, I think, rather unfairly said, God delivered his truth to the saints, not to the scholars. I think that's a bit unfair. God helped the world if the Greek text had been committed to you or me. Unless you're talking about Mike Barrett or somebody. You know, for the rest of us, it would have been a lost cause. I'm thankful for the work of godly scholars. But ultimately, the faith is committed to the whole church. Contend for the faith. Receive this word. Defend this word. Publish it. That's our trust. And that'll let me finish very quickly with the final point. The treatment that God expected the Jews to accord to his word. That is obvious from the fact it was their chief benefit. While the Jews diligently preserved the word of God, one thing sticks out here, as we would say in Ireland, like a sore thumb. It sticks out, you can't help but see it. And that is, they did not see having the scriptures as their chief blessing. They talked about circumcision, their Jewishness, all those things. Paul says, no, the greatest treasure you have and that we have is your Bible. Now, how should you treat it if that's true? Well, first, esteem it for its unique value. It's better than anything else you possess. What he's saying to them, you talk about circumcision, here's something better than circumcision. Circumcision is a sacrament of great value only if you keep the law. Where do you find the law? In your Bible. The scripture is of greater value than any sacrament because it's only from the scripture that we can even learn the meaning of the sacrament. If you divorce the sacraments from scripture, you end up in superstition and idolatry. Witness the Church of Rome and its mass. It took the simple sacrament of the Lord's Supper and it brought it down into the superstition and idolatry of a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. Why? Because it divorced the sacrament from the scripture. When you lose the primacy of scripture, doctrine will be corrupted, practice will be corrupted, and Christianity will give place to anti-Christianity. It's better than your circumcision. But think of this. These were the people who had come through the Red Sea. They'd seen the waters stand up in a heap. Would that not be what set the Jews apart from everybody else? Well, that's great. You've seen great miracles, but scripture is better than seeing miracles. Do you know that miracles can be simulated? Didn't that happen in Egypt? When Moses did his first miracles, the magicians of Egypt did the very same thing. You can be misled by miracles. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13, you are told, if a prophet comes to lead you away from the truth of the scripture and he backs up his theory with a miracle, disregard him and go with the book. That's what God is teaching in Deuteronomy 13. It's better even than the milk and honey of Canaan. The Jews were blessed in the land that God gave them, a land that flowed with milk and honey, of the former and the latter rain, of hills and valleys, of plenty and of great harvests. But here is treasure that is greater than all the wealth of earth. Psalm 19 verse 10 speaks of the judgments and statutes of the Lord. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. If this is true, how should you treat this book? Love it. Love it. Isn't it easy to say that? But how few of us really love the Bible? How few of us really love the Bible? Love it. Learn it. You're not going to learn the Bible by osmosis. You're not going to learn the Bible without investing time, energy, and effort. Some of you, I've said, are graduating. Now, unless you're an absolute genius, you have sweated blood, sweat, and tears to get there. And if you haven't, your professors think they have failed in their job. You've stayed up nights. You've risen early in the mornings. You've bent every faculty to learn. Why would we not learn the scriptures? Love it, learn it, and then live it. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than the honeycomb. So esteem it for its unique value. Cherish its complete message, the truth of God and our duty to God. Receive its crowning truth, which is Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through faith in the merits of his righteousness and blood shedding. Follow its guidance and its precepts. Believe and act upon its promises. And proclaim its glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. Now here is the Bible. There's nothing to compare to it. Some may be shocked that I say this. Our English idiom may be depleted, but the world would not be any one little bit different had William Shakespeare never lived or never written. There's nothing like this book. Queen Victoria is supposed to have said it is the secret of England's greatness. I don't know about England's greatness. I'm not going to fight about that. I can say it is the greatest gift England ever gave to the English-speaking world, the translation of this book. All the good in the world has followed where the Bible has gone before. When Thomas Paine showed Benjamin Franklin his Age of Reason, Franklin advised him not to publish it. For he said, the world is bad enough with the Bible. For Paine was attacking the Bible. What would it be like without it? Sadly, we're beginning to find out the answer to that question. For what was written of the Jews of old is unfortunately true of America today and Britain today. And even the church today. Hosea 8 verse 12. I have written unto them the great things of my law. And they were counted as a strange thing. The Jews had the Bible. They had the word. But they didn't take it to heart. They didn't grasp its central message. Listen. They had the Bible. But they rejected the Christ, who is the very heartbeat of the Bible. Do not make that mistake. And never again take this book of books for granted. For this is the most cherished gift that God has given to man. This is the oracles of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, the meeting will be over. We have gone way over time. But so be it. As you leave this church tonight, as I say, some leaving it for good, take this book with you. And I trust that there will happen to you what happened to one of David's mighty men, Eleazar, who gripped his sword with such a grip that it bit into his flesh and he couldn't let go. I want you to get such a grip of this book that this book will get a grip of you. If you're not saved, you have got a Bible but no Christ, oh, let this book point you to the Lamb of God and flee to Him. And then feast on this word and preach it. And as you go out from this house, go out to spread abroad. Publish to the ends of the earth the glorious gospel in the oracles of God. Father in heaven, bring the lost to Christ tonight and stir up the hearts of the people of God to love this book, study this book, learn this book, live this book, publish this book, preach it, proclaim it, tell it abroad. Oh God, take this thy word and produce fruit for it tonight. Lord, we confess the miserable wickedness of our hearts and how we have mistreated this gift of all gifts, this word. What a dignity thou hast given to the Bible, that thou dost make it share the very title that thou dost give to thine own dear Son. It is the written word. He is the living word. And the one is inseparable from the other. Oh God, we pray, forgive us for mistreating thy word. We pray, write its truth now upon our hearts. And may we go out from this house rejoicing as one who has found great spoil. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. God, give us an appetite for the word of God. Now part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Produce fruit in our lives that will bring much glory to thy name. Grant thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace to be our everlasting portion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.